The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
The scripture reading for this morning is taken from the book of 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. The word of God for the people of God.
What do you do when you've lost your voice in the culture? Peter reminded us in chapter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. I love that passage. It gives us as the church a sense of identity. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a people for God's possession. And it also gives us purpose, that we exist to proclaim the excellencies of God. But the question that's been haunting me this week in preparation for this sermon is, how, as a missional church, can you proclaim the excellencies of God when you've lost your voice in the culture? If you have a Bible or app, please go ahead and open it up to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 13 through 17. And for those of you who are newer to Coram Deo, we have been studying the book of 1 Peter. And in doing so, we've been looking at how the church should engage life in exile. See, the life of a Christian in this world is a life lived in exile. And perhaps you're here as a non-Christian this morning, and like I said earlier, I'm super grateful that you're here. And perhaps one of the reasons why you're compelled by the Christian faith is that as you look out in the world, a world that's marked by anger and hatred and chaos, you see in your Christian friends or in your Christian families a greater capacity for patience, for harmony. Maybe there's a little bit more sober-mindedness or hope. And I want you to see, the reason why this is the case is that for the life of a Christian in this world, life is lived in exile. In other words, this is not our home. Right? As Christians, we're not home yet. We are strangers. We are sojourners in this land. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we now currently live by faith and in hope, awaiting the arrival of a new heavens, of a new earth, where sin is eradicated, where brokenness is not experienced, where pain is no more, where everything is ultimately made right. And our study through the book of 1 Peter to this point has been a helpful tool in allowing us to understand how to live in the tension of exile, how to remain faithful to Jesus in a contrary culture. And over the last few weeks, we've covered a number of culturally pressing topics. We've talked about what's it look like to engage with racism and nationalism in exile. What's it look like to engage politics while in exile? How to engage marriage in exile? Just last week, we explored a passage in 1 Peter that allowed us to look at how we as the church should relate to one another in exile, how we can experience deep, meaningful, relational beauty within the church. And this morning, as we continue to navigate through 1 Peter, our attention turns outward. And the text forces us to ask the question, what does it look like to be on mission in exile? how we as a church need to engage the culture around us, a culture that, if we're honest, no longer seems to be very interested in what we have to say. If you remember back to the beginning of our series, Pastor Bob referenced an essay by an Australian pastor by the name of Steve McAlpin. And in that essay, it was proposed that our current cultural climate is looking more like Athens in the book of Acts, where people were disinterested in the church. It's actually looking less like Athens, and it's looking more like Babylon that we see in the book of Jeremiah, where people are more prone to despise the church. If you think back to Acts chapter 17, Paul, the Apostle Paul, as he's going out and planting churches, he goes into Athens and he begins to debate with some of the cultural leaders and philosophers of his day, proposing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And although at that time people may have been disinterested, at least Paul had a voice. He had a seat at the table. And although historically Christians may have had a voice in America, over the last few decades, it's become quieter and quieter. And in some areas, maybe even more irrelevant, as secularism has gained greater and greater prominence. How has this happened? I don't want to go into a ton of detail here, but there's some things that have happened over the last few decades that have led us to this place. One, the church has settled for a shallow faith. Among many Christians, meaningful, deep, historic, Orthodox faith has been replaced by what Christian Smith and Melinda Denton coined in 2005 as moralistic therapeutic deism. Rather than going deep into the richness of our Orthodox faith, it's been replaced and accepted by something else. Listen to what they say. Moralistic therapeutic deism, in this area, God is something like a combination divine butler and cosmic therapist. He is always on call, takes care of any problems that arise, professionally helps his people to feel better about themselves, and does not become too personally involved in the process. Among churches in our nation, this is more and more commonly accepted. So that's one reason. Another reason why the church has drifted into irrelevance is that the church has conformed more to the cultural values of consumerism and individualism. The church has become more and more content with being a chaplaincy to a consumeristic culture that is losing its grasp on what it means to be Christian. The church feels okay playing back and in a way to be meaningfully engaged, positioning itself where you can come to get your individual spiritual needs met. But the church has lost sight of what it means to be a deep, profound, relational community that clings to the truths of the faith and lives out that faith in the world around them. And in some ways, I think we could also acknowledge that the church has got boxed into Sunday. Right? The church has become a place that is has a sense of place and purpose on Sunday, but when you turn into Monday and you work Monday through Saturday, the church is irrelevant. The church has lost its voice to speak into business and economics and law and politics in a way that gave it credibility. And in doing so, the church has become more and more irrelevant. The church and Christians have lost their voice. And now, in some situations, at best, are considered naive or ignorant. And at worst, Christians are perceived as closed-minded bigots. We're no longer living in an Athenian-type culture, but one that looks more and more like Babylon. And according to Steve McAlpin, he said, "Unlike Athens, Babylon is not interested in trying to outthink us, but rather to overpower us." So how do you live on mission when you find yourself in Babylon? How do you live on mission when you've lost your voice in the culture? How do you live on mission when the culture around you is no longer interested in hearing what you have to say? Here's a big idea this morning. When you've lost your voice in the culture, what you do and how you do it matter. Not what you say and how you say it matter. Not what you think and how you think it matter. Not what you feel or how you go about feeling it matters. See, when you've lost your voice in the culture, what you do and how you do it matters. And this is why 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 17 are so significant for us today. Because when considering what's it look like for the church to be on mission in exile, it provides us with answers to the questions, what do you do and how do you do it? So how do you live on mission when you've lost your voice? What do you do? Well, according to our passage today, you start by doing good. Look at the verses, verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Verse 16, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Verse 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Here's what Peter is calling the church into. He's calling us into a meaningful engagement with the world. He's not calling us to be isolationists. He's not calling us to be protectionists or to be people who back up and put up walls. Now is not the time for the church to retreat and pull away from culture. No, what Peter is saying is that in a world that's trying to overpower you, meaningful engagement means doing good, living a virtuous life. Getting caught up into what Dallas Willard, the late American philosopher, called the divine conspiracy. Dallas Willard, who taught philosophy for nearly 40 years at the University of Southern California, said this: God's divine conspiracy is to overcome the human kingdoms of this world with love, justice, and truth. To subversively bring God's kingdom to bear more fully in this world by working for what is good and what is right. By pursuing true shalom or peace. By engaging every sphere of human life with a vision for human flourishing. You see, the greatest apologetic in the church today is not the strength of our intellectual arguments, but it's in the beauty and in the goodness of our lives. In other words, our faith needs to propel us as the church to incarnate our lives into the very broken parts of the city. And don't you see, this is what's at the very core of the gospel, that God in the heavens looked down on earth, seeing the brokenness, seeing the dysfunction of it, and incarnated himself in the person of Jesus Christ to deal with the mess. 1 John 1 reminds us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And if you want to live on mission in a culture where you've lost your voice, you've got to use your body. It starts with your hands and it starts with your feet. The church needs to be the church, the body of Christ, engaging with widows, engaging with orphans, engaging in any areas of society where people need help experiencing the fullness of life in the way that God intended them to experience human flourishing. That includes intellectual flourishing, emotional flourishing, physical flourishing, relational flourishing, and spiritual flourishing. And this is why, as a church in 2017, we want to make significant strides forward in the areas of social justice and mercy ministry. We want to continue to create pathways for every single person who's involved in this church to be able to relationally show up and incarnate themselves in parts of our city that are broken and that need healing and redemption. Whether that involves mentoring men and women who are coming out of jail or incarceration, whether that involves serving families with children who are experiencing distress, whether that means investing in refugees who are resettling into our city, caring for youth across our city coming from broken homes, or even engaging with students in this area in the Westside School District in a vulnerable time through middle school and high school. We want to create pathways where you as the church can engage in doing good. We want to be a church that is zealous for what is good and right and whole, seeking the best for our city. So I ask you to consider, as you think about the desires you have and the gifts that God has given you, where do you need to be zealous for what is good? Where is God inviting you to serve those who are weak, to serve those who are vulnerable, to engage relationally with those who are hurting? I want you to see this also, because this is exciting. We don't just have to displace ourselves to be zealous for doing good. You can be zealous and passionate for doing good right where you're at, right? Being zealous for doing good doesn't just get put into what you do with your evenings and with what you do with your weekends. It matters what you do with your life. So if you're a student or if you're a teacher, be zealous for what is good in the field of education. Students, be the best student you can be. Have an awareness for what knowledge is and where authority comes from. The maintenance and the transfer of knowledge is a primary determiner for the health of a society. Teachers, administrators, teach children not only what to think, but how to think. Critical thinking skills are incredibly important. And when you're teaching, don't separate knowledge from morality and ethics. Those things have to go together for the flourishing of a society. Perhaps you work in the field of economics or politics, right? Be zealous for what is good in that area. Seek the shalom and the well-being and human flourishing of society as determined by God's word. Implement and enforce policy and laws that are good, that are moral, and that are virtuous. A great example of this is William Wilberforce. I don't know how familiar you are with his story. I've shared it before, but back in the 1700s, at the ripe young age of 25, he was a leader, a political leader in Britain with a seat in Parliament. And it was that year, in age 25, where he was converted to Christ. And following his conversion, God gave him two primary things that he just knew that he had to be about. They were the two great objects, as he wrote. One of them was the suppression of the slave trade, and second, the reformation of morality within Britain. He's noted as saying that he wanted to make goodness fashionable again. So he used the rest of his career to invest in virtuous laws, to make things morally right, and to pursue goodness in that society. If you're a lawyer, if you're a doctor, be zealous for what is good. Don't be blinded by ambition or success or the bottom line. No, rather, fight for what is good. Fight for what is virtuous. Don't make mistakes. Don't cut corners. Don't tarnish your integrity. Don't further injustices. Use your strengths to care for those who are vulnerable. If you're a business leader, if you're an employee, be zealous for what is good in business. Right? Create good businesses. Don't see profit as just an end to justify your means of getting there. Go make a really good profit, right? But doing so while investing in good people, producing a good product, fine-tuning good processes. If you're a ministry leader, if you're a counselor, be zealous for what is good. Don't depart from preaching and teaching and applying the gospel of Jesus Christ. John Bunyan, who is most infamously known for writing the book Pilgrim's Progress, spent 12 years in prison because he refused to stop preaching the gospel. He was quoted as saying, "Why be a free pastor if I can't preach the gospel?" Parents, be zealous for what is good in your home. Raise children who glorify God in their virtues and in their habits. Train them up in the wisdom and discipline of the Lord. As a missional church, when you've lost your voice in the culture, we start by being zealous for what is good. And we've got to see how that connects to our entire life. Now, let me say this so that you don't misunderstand me, because some of you might be thinking, whoa, 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 Pastor. This is starting to sound a little bit too much like a social justice gospel. I mean, what about evangelism? What about sharing our faith? What about our mission statement? We're going to make disciples. We're going to plant churches. That requires us to speak. Jesus, did Jesus not say, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded? Are we just becoming that church that waves the flag that says, hey, in your lives, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words? No, that's not what Peter's saying. That's not what I'm saying. But what Peter is saying is that when you've lost your voice in the cultural discussion, you can't start with yelling. You can't start with talking. You need to start with doing good. And keep doing good. And invest your time and your energy and your resources and your talents in doing good. And when you get your voice back, you speak with faithful courage. This is what we see in the text in verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. When the day comes when the people of the world are ready and willing to hear the gospel again, we've got to be there to offer it to them. The church must remain as a light to the darkness of a secular world. Now, I'm no sociologist, okay? But if you listen to wise, thoughtful, prophetically minded people, here's what they say. The secular world cannot deliver on its promises. In other words, the sexual revolution will not produce the fullness of life. Self-determination will not produce the fullness of life. The absence of a moral code from which to base what's good and right in our world, the absence of that will not lead to the fullness of life. These things cannot deliver on their promises and will ultimately fall apart. And when that happens, the church must be positioned to speak meaningful hope back into a fallen and broken world. This should encourage us to go deep in our faith, to not be content with a superficial understanding of theology that led to this place, but rather to engage the realities that theology matters. Apologetics matters. What we think about God matters. How we articulate it matters. Peter's instructing us here in his word that every Christian should have a solid intellectual defense for believing the gospel. Every Christian. This does not mean, of course, that every Christian needs to be a seminary-trained apologist or a seminary-trained theologian, but it does mean that every believer should have a grasp of the essentials of the faith and should have the ability to explain to others why they think their Christian faith is true. So let me ask you, can you do this? I'm not asking, can we do this? I'm not asking, can Coram Deo do this? I'm not asking, hey, can your pastors do this? I'm asking, can you do this? And if you can't, the best thing you can do is just raise your hand and say, I need help. I need to be equipped. I want to be the type of person who can defend my faith in a hostile world. I want to be the type of person who can speak what's true about the gospel to a hurting world. And if that's who you are, would you just let us know? You could send me an email this week and say, hey, I'd love to grow in my ability to be able to articulate the basic foundational truths of the Christian faith. I'd love to resource you. I'd love to get information into your hands and even sit down and talk about it, if that would be helpful. We need to be this type of people. So as a missional church, when you've lost your voice in the culture, what do? You start by being zealous for what is good and be prepared to share your faith with anyone who asks you for the reason that the hope that is in you. And how do you do it? Well, you do it with gentleness, and you do it with respect, and you do it with a good conscience. Peter is saying that we need to engage the culture around us. We need to live on mission in exile, and we need to do so not in a confrontational way, not in an aggressive way, not in a brash way, but rather with the spirit of gentleness and respect. So the invitations seem pretty clear. But the question that we need to ask ourselves is, what keeps us from being zealous for what is good? What keeps us from sharing our faith with a spirit of gentleness and respect? You see, the one thing that's going to keep us from being able to engage a hostile culture with good works and a spirit of gentleness and respect is fear. We see it in the passage. We see it in verse 14. See, when you've lost your footing in the culture, when things no longer feel stable, you tend to become fearful. And I often find it helpful to simply acknowledge fear is real. Fear is something that we experience. I find it semi-humorous that Peter would say in verse 13, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? You see, the readers of this letter would have really quickly have been like, Nero. Nero's here to harm us. And I don't know if you were here when we talked about Nero a few weeks back, but Nero was the emperor in Rome, and he was looking for any reason possible to torture and to kill Christians. So any place where they would set themselves apart, there'd be a reason for condemnation, for punishment, for persecution. Who's here to harm us? That guy. Yet, he says boldly, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. See, when you feel fearful, you tend to do one of two things. We hit it on this a little bit last week. Some of you, when you're fearful, you just tend to withdraw. You tend to pull away and you tend to protect yourself, right? You would drift in these moments to say, no, actually the best solution in a hostile culture is for us to retreat, is for us to withdraw and pull away, because that way we can begin to protect ourselves. Others of you, you don't withdraw. What you do when you feel afraid is you attack, right? The world's coming at you. Life is coming at you. So the best thing to do is to hit it right back in the mouth. So what you do when you feel like you've lost your voice is you start talking more. You start talking louder. You start writing really long posts on Facebook and use way too many capital letters. Right? This is what attacking looks like when you feel like nobody's hearing you. When we've lost our voice in the culture and yet are called to meaningful engagement with society, how do we reject fear? How do we increase our capacity to be a people marked by gentleness and respect? We do so by finding our confidence in the lordship of Jesus Christ. Verse 15 again, it says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Another translation would say, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Think about it this way. When you think about the lordship of Christ, think about it this way. Jesus is not back on his heels right now. Right? Jesus is not calling some sort of Trinitarian huddle saying, hey Dad, come here, Spirit, come here. Dad, I know in Genesis 1 and 2 you laid out this design for creation, but there's some legislation that's being passed that's redefining gender. And Spirit, I know you've inspired a really, really good book. Nice job, but I don't think you understand. The world is not paying attention to this. So we need to figure out what are we going to do, right? Because this isn't working. That's not what Jesus is doing. Right, Jesus is Lord, and although you may feel like culturally your footing is starting to get a little shaky, when your footing is stable on the lordship of Christ, you've got a place where you can lead with confidence and where you can lead with courage. You see, when your confidence is in the lordship of Jesus Christ, you're able to reject fear and live with a completely different disposition. Consider the implications of the lordship of Christ. Here's what this means. If Jesus is Lord, your college professor is not Lord. If Jesus is Lord, your outspoken coworker is not Lord. If Jesus is Lord, Nero is not Lord. If Jesus is Lord, social media, Facebook, and the headlines are not Lord. Whether it's real news or fake news, I don't know. They're not Lord. So there's no need for you to fear those things. Fear the Lord with reverence and with awe. Be captivated by him. And when you set apart Christ as Lord in your heart, you're no longer enslaved by the fear of man that will have you backing up or having you aggressively fighting back. Here's another reality about the lordship of Christ. See, Jesus is a sovereign Lord. I love this quote from Abraham Kuyper. He says this, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Here's what this means. When you're looking to figure out, how do I pursue good? How do I be zealous for what is good in law or in medicine or in economics or in education? You can look to Christ. He's sovereign over all. He knows a thing or two, or actually absolutely everything, about absolutely everything. Okay? You can submit yourself to him. Jesus also, he's a merciful Lord who will walk you into acts of mercy. Jesus is a protecting Lord. You don't need to protect yourself. He will protect you and he will bring you peace. Jesus is an eternal Lord. He's ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father. There will be a day where he will judge the living of the dead. And according to what Peter's saying here, it's better for us to suffer now for doing good, if that should be God's will, than to suffer later for doing evil. So the invitation is to do good now. And if it brings suffering, share in the sufferings of Christ. And allow him to rule and reign as Lord of your life. Jesus is Lord. And it's that reality that will give us the courage and the confidence to enter into a hostile world, to do good works, and to be prepared fully to make a defense if we need to for our faith. I want to close by sharing with you some words from Micah 6:8. It's a prophet in the Old Testament. It's just been fun to think through what this text is saying in light of the lordship of Christ and in light of this sermon. I share this with you as a short anecdote. Micah says this, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Coram Deo Church, when you've lost your voice in the culture, what you do and how you do it matters. So as a gospel-centered missional church, may we, by the grace of God, be a people who are zealous for what is good. May we, by the grace of God, be a people who are always prepared to make a defense for our faith. And may we, by the grace of God, be a people who do so with gentleness and with respect and with a good conscience for our good and for His glory. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of 1 Peter. We thank you for the journey that we've been on as we consider what it means to be a people in exile and how to glean insight and wisdom from your word on how to relate with one another, with different issues, and with the world around us. We thank you for Peter's life and for the fact that he was wholeheartedly submitted to Christ as Lord. Would you make us a people by your Spirit who submit ourselves to the Lordship of Christ? And with a right understanding of what it means that Christ is Lord, would you fill us with courage, and would you fill us with confidence to the degree that would only be evident that it's from you? Take us beyond ourselves in the area of courage and confidence. Holy Spirit of God, would you give us insight into what it looks like for us to be a people who are zealous for what is good? Would we be able to have eyes to see the broken parts of our city that need to be restored and that need to be redeemed? And would we move towards them? Would you help us to see what it looks like for us to be zealous for what is good in our vocations, in the things that we give ourselves to? Would you help us to take theology seriously, apologetics seriously? Would you help us to be a people who know what it is that we believe and why we believe it? And would you strengthen our ability to speak that in a way that is winsome, that is gentle, and that is respectful when you open a door for the gospel? Lord, in areas where the world is experiencing brokenness to a degree that we maybe not have seen in our lifetime, would you awaken people to a longing for you, and would you redirect their eyes to the church? And would the church be a place where those who are hurt, where those who are feeling alienated, where those who are experiencing deep pain can come to experience healing and comfort in the good news of the gospel? God, we desire these things for the good of our city, in particular here in Omaha, Nebraska, but ultimately for your glory and for your fame across the globe. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.